Turning now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, and I shall read verse 2 for our text, but we'll endeavour to look at the entire chapter. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And we're looking at the book of Nehemiah to trace recovery from spiritual decline. The rebuilding of the walls and the spiritual reorganization and revival of Jerusalem and Judah by Nehemiah, who had been sent, as you'll remember, by Artaxerxes, the king, the emperor of Persia, and had been sent with the appointment of governor of Judah. Much to the disturbance of those nations round about, the governor of Samaria, Sanballat, and others too, and Arabs, to the south, to the east, and they had downtrodden the Jews in Jerusalem. Their plight had been considerable. They'd taken total advantage of them and crushed them, and yet now here was one sent by the emperor to reconstruct the walls. The temple had already been reconstructed under Ezra, and now there is to be step by step reformation and improvement of the lot of the people. So we get various lessons in this book on the recovery from spiritual decline. Remember, every book in the Old Testament is written for New Testament Christians. All these extraordinary histories, they're full of lessons, pastoral applications for us in our time. And our study in this chapter is about enemies without and within. Because a period of decline, well, there is a reason for decline. And the fault is so very often in the church, in Zion, within God's people. And so it's not surprising that there will be not only external opponents, Sanballat, Tobiah, neighbouring governors and others, but there will be problems within. Why the decline occurred? Because of the failure of faith, because of the failure of the spiritual lives of so many people, because of sin and idolatry and waywardness. And when it's time for reformation and improvement and going back to the right ways, then all kinds of people will surface who are not happy about that at all. And people who have been in alliance with the enemies of the people of God. And that's exactly what we find here in this book. Well, the first verse introduces the chapter. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though the gates were not actually hung. Earlier we've read that they've been made but not hung, so it was near to completion, near to the formal celebrations, near to much better security. Well, then they were very disturbed, those enemies. And verse 2, there is the plot, presumably a plot, to kill Nehemiah. I imagine they were astonished and amazed. Their predictions that this wall would never be rebuilt, that the Jews were incapable of doing that, that they would never be able to achieve anything, those predictions were not just empty insults, they reflected the viewpoint of those enemies. They really thought those insults. They had oppressed the Jews for so long, the Israelites, that they thought they were weak, they were hopeless, they were downtrodden, they were divided within themselves. They'll never accomplish this. They haven't had a generation in recent times that was capable of building anything. Surely if they started now, it would fall down. The insults had been aimed to hurt, that we studied earlier, but they meant them. And so to see the breaches built up and the wall pointed and everything that was necessary being done to it astonished them. And in so short a time, in just a matter of weeks, 7 weeks or so, there it was, all ready to be inaugurated and reopened formally. And they were very disturbed, because they'd always thought, these Jews, we are infinitely better than them and more capable. And now they see they've done something which they knew they would not have been able to do. They wouldn't have had the unity, the resources, the workers, or anything to achieve such a thing as this. And so they were disturbed. What's going to happen? What are they up to? They judge them according to themselves. Are they going to take military offensives? I expect they thought about that, with this wall to run behind and defend themselves from. How can we deal with this? Well, the one solution they had was to deal with Nehemiah and to try to kill him. That's clearly the plot, and it begins there in verse 2. And they're going to draw him out with friendship and bring him out to outside his own territory, to a village, for consultations, negotiations, for talks. And all of a sudden, they're very friendly. And that happens in Christian work. Why, endless pastors have had this. Faithful men, and they found themselves in cities, towns, villages, and the enemies, the liberals, the pastors of liberal churches, the organized ecumenical movement in the district, want to absorb them, and so on. And so they come. I've had this with great friendship, great friendliness, to try to draw you in to their group, which of course is a satanic plot, really, to neutralize you and weaken you. And you see it happening here. Verse 3, I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's exactly what those enemies didn't want to hear, that this man was committed and dedicated. And Nehemiah obviously perceived what was happening, and he didn't trust them. Didn't take much, really, to perceive what was happening. Suddenly, they've become friends. They've been enemies all along. They've been against him. They've tried all kinds of tricks, and now they've become friendly. So it doesn't take much for a faithful person to know that this is wrong. And anyway, there's a principle here. You see it in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20. And the second half of the verse, we as servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You have no legal right or authority over Jerusalem. I'm the governor of Jerusalem, he seems to say. And beside, you have no portion here. You are not among the people of God. We cannot relate to you and negotiate with you. We've got nothing to negotiate away, nothing to talk about. You have no part of our mission and our work. And that should always be the response of Bible-loving people. When anybody tries or hopes or wants or seeks to negotiate with them, who isn't one of them? That's the principle. Nehemiah applied it. We have nothing in common. What union? What interaction has light with darkness? Of course, I have no cause to go and meet these men and to concede anything to them of any kind. And we come down to verse 4. They were persistent. They sent unto me four times after this sort, repeatedly subjected to various attractive compromises. That's how the devil works. Then the method changes a little. By the way, that's a marvelous motto text for all of us there in verse 3. And it applies in so many ways. If you're young and your friends come to you, of course you're perfectly entitled to have times of fellowship and relaxation and friendship. But if they come to you and they say, let's go here or let's go there, and it's an evening too many, or it's a regular fixture, or you all go somewhere, maybe some worldly place of entertainment, that would be terrible. Maybe somewhere to eat. And they say, come with us, let's all get together in a crowd and have a jovial time together. Well, remember, you're a child of God. You've given your life to him. You've yielded yourself entirely to him, and your time is his. So you've got to ration your leisure time. Yes, you can have leisure time, and time for fellowship and talking, but the devil will stir people up to major on this. We'll do this, then we'll do this, then we'll do this. And you've got to have this as a Christian, as a motto text, very often. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Maybe you haven't prepared your Sunday school class or some other vital thing for the Lord. You've got to give time and attention. Maybe you're being railroaded out of time and energy for devotions and for more profitable things. And so sometimes you've got to say no to people and recognize that you're being drawn away, drawn aside. And that's so very important. But always, that's how Satan works. He'll find some pleasant, amenable person, and he'll make that person, and maybe a good Christian, a snare to others by organizing too many time-wasting things, which take Christians away from their first objectives and what they've given to the Lord. So it's a great motto text to put inside a Bible and to remind yourself of and to learn. And though it might sound a little bit rude to say it to someone when you're declining an invitation, think it in your mind. Your refusal can be very polite, but in your mind you're saying, I cannot do this. This is the Lord's time. I've had too much relaxation and leisure this week already, much more than any of the persecuted believers, much more than many other people committed to all kinds of responsibilities. This is too much. Well, I'm sorry to spend so much time on that, but we come down to verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, which is literally, I think, the sixth, with an open letter in his hand. An open letter? That's rather interesting when you see what the content of this letter is in verse 6, because the content was the claim that it was being talked about among all the nations, and certainly the officials, and so on. And he names somebody, Gashmu, who seems to be in a position to confirm this, that Nehemiah and his fellow leaders think to rebel. And that's what this wall is all about. And this rumour could quite easily get to Persia and to Emperor Artaxerxes. As a result, there'll soon be a Persian army here to deal with these things. Now, why don't you come and negotiate with us and meet with us? Because this is the implication, it's not what the text says. We can help you. We can also speak against these rumours, and we can speak for you. So we can not only befriend you and do things, negotiate together, but we can help you with this rumour which is going to bring Artaxerxes, who's trusted you with this governorship and given you this commission. Why, he's going to lose his trust if he finds you're talking and you've got people who are going to declare you king in Jerusalem. Well, that's very dangerous, that all the neighbouring governors are ready to persuade the emperor that this is what one governor is doing in their midst. So comes much more strongly now with threats. Come to this place called Ono, wherever that would have been. But of course they'd have poisoned him or contrived to have him injured and killed on the way. Why go to a village? The report is so interesting. Why not to Samaria? Why not to a city? Well, because if they brought Nehemiah into a city, the public in that city would pay attention. Everybody would know in the olden world. You can't have secret negotiations. They didn't have blacked-out limos and things like that. Of course it would be. So they couldn't kill him then. It would be too public, too open. So let's go into a sort of Bedouin tent in a village somewhere, and he'd never arrive. They do away with him. So they'll try any means to bring down the man of God, the people of God. And that's what that is all about. But Nehemiah doesn't believe it. Verse 8, "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." Which is actually very strong in the original, and it doesn't just mean, as the modern translations paraphrase it, you've made it up, or you've invented it, something along those lines. It's really that Nehemiah says to them, you've schemed this out of your desires, for what you want to do, to fulfill some plan known to yourself. That's really what the original gets across. Verse 9, "For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work." I don't think that means that Nehemiah was literally afraid. He may have been, but he didn't believe it. He is stating their motive, their plan. "They all made us afraid," implying that's what they wished to do. They aimed to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands shall be weakened from the work." Well, it didn't work. They failed. Their motive was seen by Nehemiah. But then they go on, and now they use somebody within Jerusalem, somebody who held office. Sanballat and Tobiah put up an insider to do their work. And look what unfolds from verse 10. You may be familiar with this. "Afterward, I came," says Nehemiah, "unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel." He's got a pedigree. He's a prophet. He's in Jerusalem. He holds office there as a prophet. The signs are that nobody has ever thought he was a false prophet up to this point, because he obviously calls for Nehemiah, and Nehemiah doesn't say, "Tell that scoundrel to be quiet." No, he goes. He honours him. He goes to his residence to take this consultation. There is an explanation as to why Shemaiah couldn't go to see Nehemiah, and that is that he was shut up. So he'd isolated himself in his house for some reason, probably because he claimed that God had told him to do so, and so Nehemiah had to go to him. So here you've got a Jewish prophet, possibly also a priest, who knows, of lineage, of pedigree, who is Orthodox, who is undoubtedly a teacher of the right things in Jerusalem, who keeps the law and so on and everything else. But it turns out he's a phony. But nobody knows that up until this time. He's honoured by Nehemiah. He goes to him. And this is his message to Nehemiah, which he will have claimed God told him. Though it doesn't say that, he doesn't introduce his message with, "Thus saith the Lord." But the narrative is so framed that it's reasonable to assume that this is what he claims as a message from God. "Let us meet together in the house of God, in the temple, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. In the night will they come to slay thee." That's his message. They're going to kill you. So let's go to the temple and seek refuge there. Well, we will be safe there. But of course, Nehemiah can't do that. He is not a priest. He can't go into the temple. That's against the law of the Jews. That's quite wrong for him to do that. And if he did, if he fled to the temple for refuge, why, it's obvious he'd lose all authority in the city. Suddenly their leader, who in a matter of weeks has picked them up from being an oppressed people and given them strong morale and encouraged them to stand against their enemies and has pressed them to the point where they responded and they built this wall furiously and amazingly with the blessing of God. For him suddenly to be a cringing, cowardly being who runs wrongly and against the law, in craven fear, into the temple with the doors locked to avoid assassination. Why, he might just as well proclaim from the housetops, "We've had it. This is all at an end. They're stronger than we are. I capitulate. I surrender. Not only would it be illegal and improper, and he, the governor, would be so losing and forfeiting authority, he'd magnify the enemy by this. It would be cowardice and desertion. So he's not going to be afraid. Here in verse 11, should such a man as I flee, and who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And at the same time, the passage tells us he realizes that Shemaiah is a false prophet, and he has not received any such message from God. How can he be so sure? Because Nehemiah knows the scripture, and he knows that it's improper and it's against the law for him to go into the temple in that way. So no prophet would prophesy something which God had forbidden. And you see a perfect example of this man who's not a clergyman, not a priest. He knows the law, so by reference to the word, he immediately discerns that that prophet is phony. And that's a lesson for us. The word decides everything for us. Now, I saw that there was a man in some kind of a blog expressing this view. There are conservative Christians, and they want to sing the old hymns, and they want to avoid worldly ways. And I'm one of them, he says. I don't like all this percussion and drums and all the rest of it. In fact, I'm stopping attending meetings where this goes on. But, he says, on the other hand, our duty, surely, is to find a middle way. Unity is the great thing. So why don't they at the Metropolitan Tabernacle School of Theology have some of these contemporary hymns? And why don't some of the traditional, the contemporary people have some of the old hymns? And then we can all meet in the middle and be happy and be content. And this man is some sort of an elder in an independent church, and he hasn't a clue about what the Bible says. How do you deal with this problem, where you've got people bringing in things that are wrong and worldly and so on? Do you apply some kind of friendly human philosophy? Let's meet in the middle. Or do you say, what says the scripture? And you look at the texts of the duty of biblical separation from error and harm and so on. Well, Nehemiah applied the scripture. This can't be a legitimate prophecy, because it's telling me to do something which God has forbidden. He went to the word, and he didn't apply. But that's the trouble. Today there are even many, many pastors. They're solving everything by human thinking. They're not referring to the scripture and going back to the sole authority for Christian people. So we see so many modern things in effect in this book. And here is a case of an orthodox prophet who could be bought off by the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. And we've seen that. Dear friends, good people can fall. Even preachers, good people can fall so that they become in the service of the enemy. Now, I don't want to tie you with ancient history. To me, it isn't ancient history, but to so many of you younger people, this will be ancient history. But in the 1970s, in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, there was a college principal, the Northern Baptist College, who one day denied the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. So naturally, there was a rumpus, not as big a rumpus as there should have been, and many people drew attention to this. What is the Baptist Union going to do about this? This man is a member of the Baptist Union Council. This man is a principal of one of its colleges. What are they going to do about a denial of the deity of Christ? And the Baptist Union decided to do nothing. They decided that this man was pushing out the frontiers of theological knowledge, and what he was doing was quite legitimate. He was researching theological knowledge. How do you research theological knowledge? By denying the Bible. Anyway, that's what he and the Lord. But there were some evangelical ministers, famous evangelical ministers in those days within the Baptist Union, who also sat on that council. And it became known, and I won't tell you how, but it became known that when the council met together to decide how they would deal with this problem, when they decided they would defend that college principal and say he had every right to be in the Baptist Union, even though he denied the deity of Christ, those evangelicals, they didn't say, well, if you say that, we go. They said, well, craft your news release and your public statement a little more gently so that we can sell it to our evangelicals. What a terrible thing. They were in the pay, if you like, of liberal unbelievers. That majority of ministers in the Baptist Union in this country who do not believe the Bible, who do not believe in the evangelical faith of the Scriptures. But they were ready to say to them, well, we can sell this idea that this man has a perfect right to stay and it's all okay to our evangelical minority if you only put it rather more gently. Now, they were well-known evangelical ministers, but they valued their place in the Baptist Union establishment much more than the truth. So you get it. Don't be surprised. Oh, but we say we should be separate from people who are bringing in wrong practices and overturning godly scriptural worship and so on. But there are famous people among them. Yes, but famous people may compromise too. You see it right here with Shemaiah, orthodox, until Nehemiah discovered that actually he'd buckled in to receiving money and support and all the rest of it from the enemy. Well, there are saved people who fall into this sin. And we have to realize that. We stick by the truth, however famous the person who wants to stick up for the wrong things. So I have to mention these things to you. Take the article we printed in the Sword and Trowel by Miss Ruth Palgrave of South Wales, talking about the Wales Evangelical School of Theology, normally known as West, that Evangelical Theological College in Wales that has taken a fortune from a Korean church, a Korean mega church, which is mystical, charismatic. There's everything wrong with it. And they've taken a huge sum of money to build new buildings and put a number of their officers on their board of management. They've sold out. Whatever possessed these people at West, who are Bible teachers, to sell out their college and to compromise in this way? Well, one can only guess. The college would have been short of money, and it was small. Perhaps they dream of having something grander and bigger and being bigger people and more significant. They've certainly used language like wanting to be a significant place of theological learning. Perhaps they've been tempted by those things. But even people who you once thought were sound or good people can sell out and can be tempted and take money from the wrong people and put themselves under their authority and government and so on. And you see it here. These are lessons in what you find and what you've got to get over if you're going to recover from spiritual decline. So it enables us to raise some of these issues. Let me look down to verse 12. Well, verse 13. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. In other words, he'd lose his authority, everybody would be demoralized, and his rule would collapse. And then there's the prayer of Nehemiah in verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah. Yes, there was a prophetess involved in all this. And the rest of the prophets. That doesn't mean all the prophets in Jerusalem, but it means the rest of the prophets who turned out to be pals of Shemaiah and in league with him and were on the payroll of Tobiah. Well, what an amazing thing. And we find in a few minutes there were not only a plurality of prophets on the payroll of the enemy, but there were the nobles of Judah also had these relationships with the enemy. And we have to say something about that. But I go for the moment to verse 15. So the war was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Astonishing. What a feat. What an accomplishment. You just have to pause and think about it, the scale of this work and the short time frame. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. In other words, it made them feel small. They weren't the superior people after all. They realized that the people of Jerusalem and the regions around had accomplished far more than they could ever have done. Samaria didn't have a wall, and Jerusalem did have. None of the other regions had a wall, but Jerusalem now did have. And they were cast down in their own eyes. What a glorious expression. Let me say a few things about biblical separation. It's been pointed out to me that it's ages and ages and ages since I said anything about spiritual separation. And that's what's here in this passage. Let me just remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. I'm not going to look at lots of proof texts now, just this one passage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And by the way, though we apply those words to marriage very often, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and it does apply to marriage most certainly, the primary meaning of the passage is not about marriage. One person being joined to one person, it's obviously included in the principle, but the passage isn't primarily about that. It's about Christians, plural Christians, being associated in any way with unbelievers, with people who are not true Christians. What agreement had the temple of God, verse 16, with idols, and so on. And then the great exhortation, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, friends, it applies, yes, to marriage, but it applies to churches, to congregations, to fellowships, to Christian people, that we're not to have association with unbelievers. Now, I'm going to be very quick. That's basically the doctrine of separation. We cannot work with, cooperate with, partnership with unbelievers. That's why we're not part of the ecumenical movement. Now, the problem comes when we talk about secondary separation. Secondary separation is this. It is separating from people, true Christians even, they may be, or they may claim to be evangelical believers, separating from those who themselves disobey God because they do partnership with unbelievers. Now that's controversial. Oh yes, we may say, we cannot have fellowship, partnership, sharing with unbelievers in spiritual things. Of course you can in the office, as colleagues, as co-workers. You can't leave the world, in your family and so on, but not in spiritual service, in spiritual things. We can invite all unbelievers into our services, but we cannot recognize and relate with unbelievers in the things of God. Now, secondary separation. Here is my friend. He believes in the Lord. He has a Bible profession of faith. But he says, well, I'm not going to take any notice of that. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be ordained, say, into a World Council of Churches denomination, which is largely liberal. I'm going to work within. I'm going to belong to this group. Now, secondary separation says, if you can't persuade him, and he's willfully disobedient, and he won't apply God's rule for separation from error, then you must separate from him too. And that has been called secondary separation. Now, do we agree with that? Some people say yes, some people say no. But yes, you must, because that's without going through the proof text right now, that is what the scripture tells us. Somebody who doesn't obey the commands given through the Apostle Paul and given by Christ, we're to cut off from. You can't fellowship with them. But there is scope for discretion. Now, supposing there's somebody like the late John Stott, who was rector over there at All Souls. Now, he believed that the Church of England should get together with Rome. He was an ecumenist. He believed that essentially we were all the same. He wrote that all people in good standing with the Catholic Church are to be regarded as true Christians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his lifetime, separated from him because he said he denied the gospel. And he had. Because while John Stott said he believed the gospel, at the same time, he thought that worship of Mary and all the ways of Rome were equivalent routes to salvation. So he denied the exclusive soul-saving efficacy of the gospel evangelically understood. Repentance and faith, belief in Christ and the shed blood, a necessary conversion. No, said John Stott, the Catholic way is just as legitimate and all Catholics are true Christians. Well, that's to deny the gospel, because you deny the exclusive soul-saving power of the gospel evangelically understood and expressed. So, if you've got somebody like John Stott who's obdurate and insists that he's going to fellowship and interact and enter into discussions with Rome, well, that's easy. It isn't easy, but you just cannot have anything to do with him. We never had anything to do with each other when he was alive, because the doctrine of biblical separation, the teaching of the word, forbade it. But now, I know other people, many other people, who are in the Church of England. They are converted people, they're earnest people, and even some clergy. And they never thought about these things. They're not like John Stott was, or many of the others. It's just never realized that they shouldn't be in this compromised situation. Or if they have, they are bothered about it, and they're winnable. Now, they're not as responsible. So you see, there's room for discretion. If you come across a person who is an earnest Christian, goes to a Bible preaching Church of England church and has never really exercised their mind about these things, you don't say, I can have nothing to do with you. You recognize them as believers. You relate to them warmly. Of course you can. Now, if the man was a clergyman I couldn't actually ask him to come and preach for me. I couldn't have public fellowship with him and give him recognition. That would be just to create utter confusion and to mislead the people. But I could have private fellowship. So separation isn't so rigid that it doesn't take account of differences between people, some who are determined to disobey God and others who just have not thought about these things yet. You do, but now, and I mustn't detain you for long because this is a digression, but now there's a new issue, well new, it's been existing for about 40, 50 years. Years ago, these things were relatively straightforward. The problem was arch-liberals, theological liberals, deniers of the gospel. Yes, it's clear we should separate from them, and it's clear that we should be very cool towards Christians who fail to separate from them, because that's disobedience to God. But now there's a new cause for separation. Oh, I must stop using the term new, it's 50 years old, but newish. And that is this: worldliness in the church. People who do, they don't say wrong things, well they do, but they don't deny essential doctrines. They say, I am an evangelical, I believe the Bible, I believe in the shed blood of Christ. Many of them say, I am a Calvinist, I am Reformed. They say the right things, but then they go and spoil it all by saying, I believe, though, that we can be use all sorts of worldly things. I disagree with the old tradition of Bible-believing Christians that we should be separate from the world. I believe you can use all the worldly music, you can do worldly things, and so on. Now that's new. Now we find in the last 50 years we are having to separate from people not because they believe the wrong things but because they do harmful and contradictory things which are ruining churches and ruining Christian lives. And those people are dangerous. They may be brethren but they're doing wrong and dangerous things. They've made the world right. They've adopted it and they've employed it. So it's somebody says, oh, but they're not enemies. No, but they're using the enemy's weapons. They're using the enemy's teachings. They're making these things right. Some of them are extreme. God doesn't mind booze. God doesn't mind worldliness. God doesn't mind all the counterculture that the world has produced, which is antagonistic to God and to biblical morality. God is not so holy, he doesn't mind all this kind of thing. He doesn't mind how you speak, how you behave, how worldly you are. He's not troubled. That's terrible. And I'm just pointing out a few of the problems. So even those who claim to be believers, they use the world's weapons and they're coming into churches and campaigning to get churches to be turned into worldly places. Some of the, you know, a few years ago, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, which is quite a big group of independent churches in this country, which is evangelical, held along with others a tremendous big conference or assembly of sorts, and you know, they asked well-known entertainer, singers and so on, right out of the charismatic constituency to lead all the worship sessions. They brought in the charismatics. The man they chose to be the chief entertainer, singer, charismatic worship leader for the whole conference of mostly non-charismatic churches, the man they brought in is a man who campaigns for extreme charismatic teaching. He's opposed to, he ridicules, lampoons and objects to traditional, godly, reverent worship. Ridicules these things, tries to persuade people away from them. They brought him in. They shouldn't have done that. He's using the enemy's tools, the enemy's message. He makes himself, he takes the side of the enemy to try to corrupt and loosen up churches so that they don't know the difference anymore between godliness and worldliness and bring these things in. I should be really saying this in a more systematic manner. But separation now has to separate from harmfulness in the churches because of all the worldliness and the ungodliness of these new ways. Well, our time is up. I just take you to the very end of the passage. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. The nobles, the moneyed people, and the heads of families in Jerusalem and through Judah were having correspondence with Tobiah, the great enemy. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Verse 18, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. And then there were examples given. He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Aaron. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. So against God's law, there was intermarriage with the pagans. And they were interrelated with them. And so they were sworn to them, as the passage tells us. They were loyal to him. And verse 19, these elders, these nobles, tried to persuade Nehemiah what a good chap Tobiah was. That's verse 19. But they betrayed Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. So they were playing double. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. It's difficult to know what that means. Tobiah would have been sending letters that feigned friendship, but perhaps he boasted of all the people who were loyal to him or loved him in the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps, well, he used various means of trying to undermine Nehemiah. But there were all these associations. How can you reform a city? Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. God has sent him there. Even the emperor has given him scope to reform and rebuild the wall. He goes there to arouse the people, and then he discovers increasingly, more and more, that even his officers and his cabinet and the people around him have all sold out to the enemy. That can happen when we're recovering or trying to recover from spiritual decline. You suddenly discover that among the truly godly pastors, you've got others here, there, and everywhere who have the world in their hearts, who want to keep worldly things in the church. That's what they want. That's what they love. I told you once before, I've been astonished to look at some of these blogs of pastors that people have pointed out to me. And sometimes I think, why does this or that reformed pastor, sound person, want all this in the church? Even their intelligence, their mind, should show them the danger of it, because as churches go over into this contemporary worship, so worldliness comes into the church. The young people get into all kinds of sin. There's no godliness left. The tone of the churches plunges downward. You see it in wave after wave in recent decades. Why ever did they want their church to go the same way? And then somebody says, well, look at this blog and look at that blog. And you do. And there they are posting Beatles songs on their personal blogs. These men are pastors. Posting diabolical things and worldly propaganda and so on. And you realise that even though they may be saved, they must be backslidden. They've joined the other side. That's why They're so for promoting those things. And other reasons too. But you discover it. You discover to your amazement, you've got people here and there, the nobles of Judah, this one, that one, who are actually on the wrong side. And fighting for the wrong side. An extraordinary thing. So, the book of Nehemiah is telling us at this point, if we're for reform, if we're for revival, if we're for blessing and godliness, no matter how many people may disappoint us, we stay faithful to the Lord. And time after time, we have to say, well, I can't really relate to that person. I can't trust that person. But happily, time after time, you realize you've got allies and friends and people who stand for the truth also. If there's one thing that all this showed Nehemiah, it showed him who the faithful were. Who were the phonies? Who were the turncoats? Who were the faithful? He never knew until it became known to him that Tobias was relating to this one, to this one, to this one. Until somebody came up to him and said, oh, Tobiah, he's my father-in-law. He's a very good fellow, Governor Nehemiah. And he does wonderful things. And Nehemiah would say to himself, him, another one, in league with the enemy. So it showed him the real situation. These are sorry things, but in the next chapter we learn even more astonishing things and happier principles also. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing together the hymn.